You have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the 69th Psalm tonight. We're very thankful for everyone's presence. I hope you've had a good day. It's good to be back with you tonight. A couple things that I really like doing in my studies and my work at home is, one, exploring how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament text. I'm particularly drawn to that subject because I feel like in my lifetime a lot the Old Testament has been somewhat neglected. And so, as I am trying to remedy that in my own studies, I want to relate the Old Testament to the New. And I would just put it this way. Whenever Jesus preached, whenever Paul preached, whenever Peter preached, whenever John preached, they couldn't preach without preaching from the Old Testament. And so a question that I have is, could I preach Christ like Christ preaches Christ? And I'd have to confess that, no, couldn't. And so what I want to do tonight is talk a little bit about that relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament while also noting the book of Psalms and how it's using the book of Psalms in particular. Now, I've got some stuff written up on the board. One brother was kind of panicking before church. We're going to be here all night. You can ignore this. I'll tell you at what point you can look at this. Usually I have a printout, I have a handout to make this just kind of a chart where you have these passages laid out side by side. And I give that to you as kind of take home a homework assignment, if you will, or something you can investigate further. So I didn't have that with me, but I just wrote it up on the board, and you can write that down after services, and you can take that home, and you can look at it some more. I will reference it at one point, but don't worry about what's on the board right now. I want to read the 69th Psalm. We'll read it in its entirety. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I really like the ESV in the Book of Psalms in particular. It does a really good job translating there, has a nice flow. And I want to ask this question as we read. We're not real familiar with the book of Psalms. We're familiar with a few different Psalms, like Psalm 23, Psalm 22, maybe Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. But we don't just read out of the book of Psalms a lot like God's people used to. And so a lot of Psalms are not so familiar to us. Maybe this is one of those Psalms. And so as we read it, I want to ask the question, is the psalmist, David on this occasion, is he speaking of himself or is he speaking of somebody else? And when we get done reading the psalm right now, you may still have that question in your mind. You may not have a good answer for that. I hope we can have a better answer by the time we're done tonight. With that said, Psalm 69, beginning with verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down. They recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Pardon the mistakes in the reading. This is the 69th Psalm. Let's go to God in prayer this time. Just keep that thought in your mind that we introduced earlier. Of whom is Psalm 69 referring to? Is this about David? Or is David speaking of himself and someone else? Or is it of someone else entirely? If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to read a couple of verses there to further set our thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, Paul would write this. He says, but we speak, and he says we there in terms of we the apostles, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. First of all, I want to point out, he says, God has hidden his wisdom in a mystery. He's talking about how in four times under the Old Testament law, God's word was a mystery. In other words, there were some things that could not be known, because God had not yet made them fully known. He had not fully revealed them. And yet, Paul is saying on this occasion, but God has revealed them to us. In other words, what was once a mystery is no longer a mystery. It has been revealed. It has been made known. This puts us at quite an advantage to live this side of the cross. There are things under the Old Testament that if all you had was the Old Testament, it would be a mystery. You couldn't fully understand what was going to take place. You had to see the revelation. And so I'm thankful that we live this day in light of the revelation. I want to say this too. What he's pointing out here is two important rules for Bible study. Number one, Scripture has only one meaning. Okay? Whenever God hid meaning in a mystery, and then we go there and we unlock the meaning based on the revelation that we now have, we're not bringing new meaning to a passage. We are unlocking what the passage already contained. That's a big difference. I want to talk about that a little bit tonight. There are some things written in the Old Testament that could not be fully understood until the revelation came about. And by that I mean the revelation in the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. Now I hear brethren say sometimes, I'll hear other folks say sometimes too, they'll say, such and such position cannot be what the passage means under the Old Testament because those people would have never understood it to mean this or that. Okay? Here's the problem with that concept, is that some of the things that were given under the Old Testament were given in the form of a mystery. And so if all you had was what they had, no, you could not fully understand everything that was to come. Okay? You have to have the revelation in order to properly understand the mystery. When I say that, I'm not arguing that there are multiple meanings of Scripture. or that you can apply whatever type of interpretation to any passage. Scripture has one meaning. We have to ask the question, what does the passage mean in light of God's entire revelation? And that's something we have an advantage over Old Testament people, because we now live in a time where the fullness of revelation has been made known. There's no further revelation that we're waiting on. The mystery has been revealed, and we have to have confidence in believing that it has been revealed. Okay? Another way of saying that is, the mystery, those things which were once hidden, have now been made known. They have been unlocked. And now we have great advantage because God has given us the keys to unlocking the mystery. When a New Testament writer reveals part of the mystery, they're not adding anything to an Old Testament passage. They are simply unlocking the fullness of what was already there. That's a really important concept. A lot of times people will come to a quotation of the Old Testament, the New Testament, say in the Gospel of Matthew, and they don't fully understand what Matthew is doing with the passage, and so they say, well, he's giving a brand new meaning. He's ripping it out of its context, and he's making it mean something it never meant before. That's never what Matthew does. He is always giving a meaning that is connected to the original meaning of the passage. Now, he may be bringing fullness to that meaning, but he's not teaching something that was foreign to the passage originally. Okay? What you might say is that in the Old Testament, the meaning is there, it's present, though it may only be in seed form. Okay? In light of the revelation, the seed sometimes blossoms into a great flower. And we can appreciate it more because it's no longer shrouded in mystery. But the meaning that New Testament writers give to Old Testament passages, that meaning was contained within the passage itself, even if in seed form. Okay? This is a term that Bible scholars apply to this. It's called sensus plenor. That's a Latin term meaning fuller meaning. Now, this is a proper concept. The Bible does teach, in light of the mystery, that there is fuller meaning now revealed in Christ to some Old Testament passages. But you have to be careful with this term because people use this term in different ways. For instance, Catholics use this term a lot, and they mean something very different than what we mean by it tonight. When a Catholic says they believe in sensus plenor, they mean that the Pope, speaking on behalf of God, can give brand new meaning to passages that the passage never contained ever. Not even an ounce of, not even in seed form. We don't believe in that. We don't believe that the Bible is subject to private interpretation of modern men. What we mean when we use this term is that an Old Testament passage, maybe just in seed form, had the truth contained there, and in light of later revelation, the fuller meaning is brought out of it. Okay, this is also the concept of what is called progressive revelation. Okay? I can't stress enough how important the concept of progressive revelation is. Okay? God doesn't just dump all of His revelation at one time. He brings us along slowly for our benefit. I will illustrate like this. Why did God take 7 days to build the world? I should say 6 days and rest on the seventh. Why does He do it 6 days? Is it because it was too much work for Him to do at one time? No. If He wanted to, He could have spoken it all into existence, full grown in an instant. But He did it over 6 days for our benefit. So that He can show He's a God of patterns. And so we can pick up on some of the pattern methodology of our God for our instruction. I'll put it a different way. Why didn't God just give us a fully formed Bible all at one time? Why did He progressively reveal His will to mankind? It's for our benefit. Okay? You should never pick up the book of Genesis and when you're done reading Genesis think, well, I know everything that I need to know because I've read Genesis. No, Genesis is just the first step. You have to read Genesis and then Exodus. Exodus builds on Genesis. Leviticus builds on Exodus and Genesis. Numbers builds on Leviticus, Exodus, Genesis. See, it's progressing. He's laying it out step by step for our benefit. Okay? When you get to the Old Testament, if you get to the end of the book, to the end of Malachi, and you stopped reading right there, as a Jew would, you would have a book that is incomplete. You would have a book that could not be understood fully on its own terms. You would have a cliffhanger, if you will. The Old Testament was never intended to stand on its own. It was to stand in conjunction with the rest of the Revelation, the New Testament. But here's the point that we need to make. We correctly teach that the Old Testament is no longer our law. We do not live by the law of the Old Testament. But Paul does say it's for our learning. And we can't just ignore the Old Testament. No, it's part of God's progressive revelation. He's given it to us for our learning. And if we neglect the first two-thirds of the Bible, we are not going to understand our New Testament like we should. We'll talk more about that as we go along through the meeting. But the concept of progressive revelation. What God often does is in the Old Testament, maybe in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, He'll give us the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. That becomes a major theme that begins to be repeated over and over and over again. When you get to Genesis chapter 12, for instance, and God promises that in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What's He doing? He's saying, the seed that's coming from the woman is going to now come through your descendants, and it will bring blessings to the entire world. And that seed concept comes up over and over and over again until we see it fulfilled in the person of Christ. Progressive revelation. And so, you're not meant to hear just Genesis 3:16 and say, oh, Genesis 3:16, Christ. Okay, that's true. But when you hear Genesis 3:16, you're also supposed to say, hey, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and on and on until you get to Christ. Okay? The Bible is stacking itself up so that we can better appreciate what we have when we do finally arrive at Christ. That's the concept of progressive revelation. And what I'm arguing tonight is, in the process of progressive revelation, the key to unlocking the mystery is the arrival of the incarnate Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension back to God. If you take that piece out of the puzzle, the Old Testament still does not make sense. There are still many passages that you would be scratching your head wondering, who is this about? And we don't have to wonder anymore because the revelation has been made known in the person of Christ. Go with me now to John chapter 2. We're going to read two scenes here that are connected together in Scripture. They're two distinct scenes, but they are meant to be read together. And they have an important point for us that I want to dwell on tonight. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. Then His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten Me up. So the Jews answered and said to Him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? Listen carefully. But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, here you have two scenes, the cleansing of the temple and the inquiry in which Jesus predicts His death and His resurrection. And these people are demanding a sign in light of the cleansing. It's often overlooked that John connects these two scenes by a very important phrase where it says in verse 17, his disciples remembered, and then again in verse 22, his disciples remembered. Okay? When did they remember this? After he has died and resurrected and ascended. They're looking back now on this scene, and they're seeing it in a different light than they did when it first occurred. They're seeing it differently because of the resurrection. Notice what verse 22 says again. Then they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What's the scripture that they now believe and that they understand? It's part of Psalm 69. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. They now understand that scripture in a different way than when he first spoke it, because he's resurrected. And they now understand his statement about destroying this temple in 3 days, building it up. When he first stated that, they were scratching their head just as much as the rest of the audience was. They didn't know what he was meaning by that. But now, since they have seen him die and resurrect on the third day, they realize he is speaking about his resurrection on that occasion. They believe what he said, and they also believe and understand the scripture. The point I want to draw here is that in light of the resurrection, they understand Psalm 69 in a different way than they previously had. Why? Is it that they've infused new meaning into it? No. It's that they've seen the revelation. The mystery that is contained in Psalm 69 is now unlocked through the death and the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 69 takes on what we would call a fuller meaning. It has greater significance in the life of the apostles in light of the resurrection. This becomes what we might call a favorite passage of theirs. It's also what we might call a formative passage of theirs. This formed a lot of how they thought about those events. What was previously a mystery is now unlocked and takes on fuller meaning. Now before we move on, I want to make a couple points here. We need to work systematically through the Old Testament, through our Bibles as a whole, to see how Scripture progressively reveals things. Okay. What we're doing tonight is we're looking briefly at Psalm 69. There's a statement in Psalm 69. It says some things. It's not the first time those things have been said. Some of the things that are contained in Psalm 69 were contained in other psalms as well. Okay. It's building off of other psalms, and yet it's a cliffhanger until you get more revelation. Revelation in the form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Number two, we need to read the Old Testament as an incomplete book containing mysteries that do find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, there's an easy way of saying this in layman's terms. We need to read both forward and backwards. What do I mean by that? We need to start our Bible reading in Genesis and keep reading forward and realize how the Bible builds upon itself. We need to start growing with anticipation the further we get into the Old Testament and the closer that we get to Christ. Once we have gotten to Christ and we read about the Christ event and we read about the revelation of the mystery, then we need to read backwards. And we need to rethink about those passages we've already read and how they take on a fuller meaning in light of the resurrection. Now this is really important because people will argue sometimes that we only should read forward. You know who argues that way? Dispensationalists. They say you can only understand within a passage what could be understood by the people who first read it. And so you come with fresh eyes and based on the revelation you have at that time, you build your concept and you keep moving forward and you come up with an idea of what it should turn out to be. Okay? There is a concept of progressive revelation, but that's not the only concept. There is also the concept of the revelation of the mystery. And in light of the Christ event And in light of the teaching of the apostles, we have to read the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. When New Testament writers tell you this is what the Old Testament passage means, that's what it means. Sometimes they make some connections that are kind of difficult to work with, and you say, well, I know they're saying this is what's going on here. I don't know how that's going on here. Okay? The problem is not with the writer, the problem is with the reader. Okay? And we have to begin to understand how it is that they are unlocking mysteries of the Old Testament. But when they give us the meaning to a passage, that is what the passage means, and we need to view it from a New Testament perspective, not just an Old Testament perspective. Forwards and backwards. Another illustration would be what's called a first reading and a second reading. Okay? If you ever read a good mystery novel, as you're reading along, you're coming up with theories and ideas about whodunit, right? At first you think it's the butler, then later on you realize, no, it's not the butler, it must be the baker. No, it's not the baker, it must be the janitor. No, it's not the janitor. But at the very end, they reveal who did it. It's no longer a mystery. And you can now look back on all the clues and everything that you've read, and you realize where you got off track and how everything works out. No longer a mystery, it has been revealed. And it's pretty exciting because you now know the revelation. There is a concept of reading forward and trying to figure it out so that we appreciate all the details, but there's also the concept of reading backwards or reading it the second time in light of the whole story. Scripture is meant to be read from Genesis to Revelation, and Revelation is meant to be read from a Genesis perspective. Okay? Forwards and backwards. Now, what I want to do is challenge you with this concept of progressive revelation and looking at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. I want you to go home tonight and I want you to read back through Psalm 69. Okay? I've made a bunch of connections here on the board. I think I've got about 15 of them up here. We could easily have 18 to 20. This is not an exhaustive list. But this is different places where New Testament writers are pointing back to Psalm 69 and saying, Psalm 69 is talking about this right here. Sometimes it does it with direct quotations and says, this is done that it might be fulfilled, and it gives you a reference. Or it tells you that the psalmist said something. Other times it does what's called an allusion. It uses language from Psalm 69, and you're expected to just hear it and know it. We struggle with allusions. Why? Well, probably because we're not real familiar with Psalm 69. If I said to you, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, you immediately know that's Psalm 23. I don't have to tell you that Psalm 23. You know it intuitively. Why? Because it's very familiar to you. Okay? We have a lot of sayings in our culture that are based on movies that we've seen. And if you and I share an affinity for John Wayne movies, I can quote a line from a John Wayne movie, and you know exactly which movie I'm talking about. That's kind of a John Wayne culture, you might say. Bible writers had a biblical culture. They were saturated in Scripture. And when they just talked Bible, you might say. They bled Bible. And they would reference passages all the time intentionally. And they wouldn't give you quotations because they just expected you to know what they were talking about, where they were talking from. That happens a lot, and that's what is happening in some of these passages that I've laid out for you on the board. I want to share with you five important points to keep in mind. Though David is writing Psalm 69, the majority of Psalm 69, with the exception of maybe like verse 5, 6, and 7, he is speaking from the perspective of the Christ. Okay? He may be referencing some things in his own life, but if he is, he's using it as a type of what's going to happen to the greater Messiah. David's a Messiah, that means he's anointed by God. He was anointed by God when he became king. But he's looking forward to the greater David, the greater Messiah, the Christ. And as he is speaking, he's speaking in advance of many of the things that the Messiah himself will go through. How do we know that? Because the New Testament writers tell us that that's what he's doing, for one. Number two, the suffering described in these passages find their fulfillment in Christ. David did suffer some in his lifetime, but the suffering he endured was nothing in comparison to the suffering of the ultimate Messiah. And what he's doing here is he's looking down the way and he is describing some things that Christ is going to endure in a unique way. Number three, Jesus asked for salvation in verses 16 and 17, and he received salvation, verse 33, as distress is turned into rejoicing, verses 30 through 36. And what I mean by that is, there's kind of a two-part hinge to this psalm. In one part, he is crying out because he is in distress. He's suffering. He is afflicted. He's begging God to answer. What happens? God does answer. And he is granted salvation. That's part of the mystery that could not be understood under the old until you see it come to fulfillment. From an earthly vantage point, when Jesus is dying on the cross, it looks like he is forsaken by God and he is just going to die the death of a criminal. But in light of the further revelation, we know that this is not defeat, this is actually victory. God is going to vindicate him by raising him from the dead, and there will be triumphant joy after the suffering. That was contained in Psalm 69. But it's hard to appreciate that or understand it until you've seen it fulfilled in the victory and the vindication of the resurrection. Number four, the salvation of Jesus is tied directly to the salvation of Zion and the restoration of Judah, according to verse 35. Whenever Jesus dies, is buried, and is resurrected, he does that for the salvation of mankind, for the redemption of Israel or Judah. The concept of the restoration of Israel that you find a lot in the Old Testament prophets, that is tied directly to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's an important concept for prophecy. And then number five, Christ calls for God's wrath to be poured out not on himself, but on his enemies. Verse 24 and 28 of the Psalm. There is very graphic imagery there where Christ is begging that God will pour out his wrath on his enemies. Where do we see that fulfilled? Well, you're not going to see it in Jesus' lifetime. You're not going to see it in Jesus' death. But you will see it when you get over around Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. You will see it later on in his suffering times, in passages that speak about the consummation of his reign. Okay? So there's a couple of things that come into play here. Psalm 69 is not just talking about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's also anticipating further down the road when Christ comes back to do what? Pour out his wrath and vengeance on his enemies, to destroy every evil that is in this world, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses Christ to the glory of the Father. This is a very intricate passage that goes in a lot of different directions. Can we prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the majority of Psalm 69 is a reference to Christ and is not dealing with David? Yeah, you can. Through looking at these verses, looking at how the New Testament writers interpreted the passage. I want to leave you with a couple of thoughts here. We've got six points for you to consider. When all these quotations and allusions within the New Testament are read together, two things are undeniable. Number one, all the apostles understood Psalm 69 in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and in reference to it. And then number two, Psalm 69 held a prominent, maybe even a formative place in their thinking. I want you to look at this. Psalm 69 is being referenced by Matthew, John, Mark, Luke, Paul, John in Revelation twice. This is many different authors are writing about. They were all dwelling on Psalm 69. So I want to say this. If so many different New Testament writers dwelt on Psalm 69, should we not dwell on it too? Should we not consider all that it has to teach us? Should it not be formative in our lives? Number two, these references that I've given you here, these come from an appendix in the back of the Nestle Allen 28, which is a Greek text, one of the most up-to-date Greek texts of the New Testament. In the back of that text, there is an appendix that is very, very helpful for Bible students. Even if you can't read Greek, the appendix is well worth the cost of the book because it helps you recognize where New Testament writers are referencing and alluding to Old Testament passages. To this list of scriptures that are referenced, there are a couple of really important ones that ought to be added. In Psalm 69, verse 17, that I don't have on the board, the Bible states there that Christ was begging that God would not hide his face. Psalm chapter 22, verse 24, answers that cry. And the psalmist there on that occasion says God did not hide his face from his servant as he suffered. What's that tell us? Okay. A lot of times what we do is we read Psalm 22, and we go straight from Psalm 22 to, say, a Matthew chapter 27. And we notice where Psalm 22 is dealing with Matthew 27. That's correct. Okay. I'm not denying that there's a Psalm 22 connection in Matthew 27. But what we miss is that Psalm 22 should first point us to Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 should point us to Matthew 27. It's more of a chain than just a one-for-one leap. I would challenge you to look at how Psalm 22 is used by Old Testament writers before you notice how it's used by New Testament writers. What you'll begin to discover is Psalm 22 is picked up in Psalm 69 and a number of other psalms and is a formative passage within the Old Testament, let alone a formative passage within the New Testament. I'd like to challenge you to think about how the Old Testament uses the Old Testament as well as how the New Testament writers use it. In Psalm 69, verse 22, which talks about the snare and the trap of the wicked being turned against them, that's the background of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 that we read earlier. What Paul said on that occasion? The rulers of the world did not know that in the death of Christ, God would triumph. If they hadn't known, they wouldn't have crucified him. That's the point. Jesus is saying, when they sit down at their table, feasting at the death of your servant, may that table be turned into a trap. That's exactly what happened as God triumphed through the cross. Number three, when Psalm 69 is understood in the light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, verse 21 is a clear prediction of some of the specific sufferings endured by our Lord when he was crucified. You might note that verse 21 is referenced in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all pay attention to this passage. And they do so by alluding to it rather than quoting from it. I think that's significant. And what this is teaching us is that the New Testament writers expected us to hear allusions to Old Testament passages. They don't just have to quote. They can all allude and expect you to find it. Okay? We have to put on our Old Testament listening ears whenever we read the Gospels, whenever we read the New Testament. Number four, John chapter 19, verse 28 states, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, John's saying he did this to fulfill Scripture. What Scripture is he referencing? There's not a footnote attached. There's not a citation that's given. When Jesus says, I thirst, he's fulfilling the Old Testament. Where is it? Well, it's coming out of Psalm 69, where the suffering servant is viewed as being in a thirsty state. Okay? That's saying this psalm is about him implicitly. That's a statement that's contained in both Psalm 69 and Psalm 22, and it's noting that the psalm in its entirety is about Christ. One of the things that's helpful about this chart is we're not just going to verse 2 and saying verse 2 is about Christ, or over here at the end verse 28 is about Christ. The New Testament writers are telling us the whole psalm is pointing to him. So whenever you read Psalm 69 from the very get-go, you have to put on your crucifixion lenses, your Christ lenses, and start reading this passage in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Psalm 69, verse 25, is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. What's going on in Acts 1:20? That's where they're replacing Judas with Matthias. They're sitting around, they're awaiting the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and Peter reads them two passages, one of which is Psalm 69. And it determines, based on these two passages he reads, that they need to elect somebody else to take the place of Judas. Now, what we do most of the time is we come along with that and we say, There's no way Peter could have just read these passages and understood that this was talking about their need to replace Judas. That's just impossible. He had to have supernatural guidance from the Holy Spirit. Okay, I don't question that Peter has supernatural guidance from the Holy Spirit when he's preaching. He had special revelation. But in light of how important this psalm was to the apostles, when John tells us in John chapter 2 that after the death and resurrection of Christ, they understood Psalm 69 different, that this had a very big impact on their thinking. It shouldn't be surprising to us that when we get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, that they're thinking about Psalm 69. And it is impacting how they're thinking about what they should be doing as disciples. When we read Acts chapter 1, verse 20, since we're not familiar with Psalm 69, we would assume they aren't either. That's a false assumption. They were very familiar with it, and it had a huge impact on their thinking. We begin to realize that by noticing how the psalm as a whole is used throughout the New Testament. Do you see how reading Psalm 69 in light of the resurrection might make a huge difference in our understanding and appreciation of it? I hope that in our brief study tonight, though we have not set out to do a verse-by-verse exposition of Psalm 69 in any way, that was not my intent. My intent is to give you some tools so that you can do that work, and not just do it here in Psalm 69, but do it in many other passages in the Old Testament, some key concepts. But I hope that we have a better appreciation for Psalm 69 based on how it was used by New Testament writers. I hope you'll take the concept of progressive revelation and that you'll use that in your Bible study on a daily basis, that you'll use that in your teaching, that you will ask, where does this passage fall in light of the book which contains it and the books which came before it and after it? How are we centering ourselves within Scripture? How does the resurrection itself change how we understand Scripture? Think about it this way. If Christ had not come, suffered, bled, and died, and rose on the third day, how would we understand Psalm 69 today? very differently. Very differently. Thanks be to God for the revelation in Christ. I'll leave you with these words from Matthew. I think this is very appropriate. It's challenging words in general about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, but fits in well with what we've talked about. Matthew chapter 13, verse 51. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's given them his parabolic discourse. And he says to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." I question that. I question how much they fully understood. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." You know how Jesus is described in the Gospel of Matthew a lot of times? Teacher. He's the master teacher, and he is training his apostles to be scribes, ones who are skilled in interpreting Scripture. And he's saying one of your key responsibilities as a scribe is to reach into your treasury of Scripture and bring out of it both things old and things new. That's what we're doing tonight. That's what we do as New Testament Christians. We reach into the Old Testament and we draw out there things old as well as things new in light of the resurrection of Christ. I hope that this is a helpful study and gives you some tools to go forward in your studies and challenges you to think about the relationship between the New Testament and the Old. We don't want to close the service without offering a gospel invitation. If there's someone here tonight who has not obeyed the gospel, why don't you do so? Have the Lord add you to his kingdom. If you are a child of God but you have not been submitting to God, Christ, in all things to his reign, you want to make that right and get back in faithful service, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing the psalms tonight.